All right, welcome everybody. It's Tzoraim Tovim, Erev Tov, wherever you may be. And it's a pleasure to welcome back after a long absence, Yoetzet Halakha Lori Novick from Efrat. And this, of course, is, I'm sure many of you have heard her over the years, taught many of our classes on women's in Halakha and in general in Halakha. Lori is one of, just a brief introduction. Lori, of course, is one of the early Yoetzot Halakha. I think you've been Yoetzot Halakha for, I don't know, over 20 years yet or 20 years?
Yeah, about 20 years, just about 20 years.
There we go. And she runs, importantly now, she's director and head writer of Diracheha, which is, deals with issues on women and mitzvot, the project Yeshivat Haratzion with the Stella K. Abraham Baking Drush from Women at Migdal Oz and the Israel Kashitsky Virtual Baking Drush. Lori is a graduate of Yale University. And then when she moved to Israel, she got a master's degree in Talmud from Bar Ilan. And it's a pleasure to welcome her back to Torah in Motion. And it's always harder, maybe it's not right to say, but I think it still is true. It's harder for women in the week before Pesach. So it's really an extra thank you for coming and then sharing some Torah with us. Okay, Bakasha Lori.
Thank you so much, Rabbi Jay. It is such a pleasure to be here. I already see some familiar faces. Unfortunately, I'm not going to spend everyone's time scrolling through, but what we'll do, if there's an urgent question, I invite you to ask, but on the whole, I think we'll ask you to put questions in chat. And I probably will not be able to look at them till the end of this year, because otherwise what I've found is it kind of breaks the flow and breaks concentrations. Again, if there's something that's an urgent point, something's really not clear, put yourself out, put your voice out there. Otherwise, Blee Netter, I'd like to get to it at the end, and we'll try to leave some room at the end so that we can talk about things. And I'm smiling just thinking about the shir, because I'll put it right out of the table. I love shir hashirim. I love shir hashirim. It's beautiful. The poetry speaks to me. The love story speaks to me. The deeper meanings that have been found, religious, metaphysical, in shir hashirim speak to me. And something that I'm looking forward to in this particular shir is really just taking the time to understand a little bit. Sometimes what I find is, and I understand it, you know, you want to do a big series or get an overarching view of a book, and that's one way to get a sense of what's going on in a Sefer of Tanakh. But sometimes it's actually really helpful to just to choose, as it were, like a really key representative sample, to hone in on that sample. And, you know, sometimes you find an infinity in your grain of sand. Can be a lot going on in that very very little bit. And I think that that's definitely true of this pasuk that we're going to be focusing in on today. Shir HaShirim Bet Yodalet. By the way, Rabbi Jay, can you put the link to the Mekorot? Amazing. Thank you. And I'm going to do like a share screen in a second, but I just talk a little bit more before I disappear. This pasuk is both an extremely significant pasuk in terms of the overarching structure of Shir HaShirim. Something important is happening here. And it's also a pasuk that gets explained, and we'll see a lot of different ways of understanding what it's talking about. But one of the classic ways to understand this pasuk ties it directly into the story of Yitziat Mitzrayim. So it's also very much, not just because we read Shir HaShirim typically on Shabbos Chol HaMoed Pesach, but also in terms of how it ties into how we might understand the Pesach story itself. So without further ado, I'm gonna try to share the screen here. It might take me a moment, because what I like to do with sharing the screen is to give a portion, so it's a little bit more focused. There we go. Just gonna rearrange my computer so I have what I need to have. And let's just take a moment. Here we are. Let's just take a moment and hone in on the pasuk. I'm going to start by translating it. You'll see that I left here the cancellation marks, because they're also kind of function as a sort of punctuation, and they'll give us a sense a little bit of how to break up the pasuk. Let's just start word by word translating it. Talk a little bit about putting in the context of what we're up to so far in Shir HaShirim, and then we'll move forward from there. Yonati b'chagvei hasela, my dove in the cleft or the fissure, the crack of the rock, b'seter hamadriga, in the hidden area of the cliff, har'ini et mar'aich, show me your appearance. Hashmi'ini et kolech. Let me hear your voice. Ki kolech arev umar ech nave. Because your song, your voice rather, is pleasing or sweet, and your appearance is beautiful or comely. So again, let's try to set the stage of what's going on here within the pasuk, and then we'll just take a short zoom out into Shira Shirim, and we'll come back to zoom in. Okay, so in the pasuk we have the Yonah, the dode or the beloved man is speaking to his beloved woman, and he's using a metaphor, and he's calling her a Yonah, a dove. We'll explore what that metaphor means, not just any dove, his dove, right? Possessive. His beloved is his dove, and she's in the cleft of the rock. She's in the hidden part of the cliff. And the first question I would think asking in terms of just on a shot level, what's going on? Why is she in the cleft of the rock? Why is she in the hidden part of the cliff? Does that signify something? Har'ini et ma'ayich. She's hidden, so he can't see her. And he's asking her to show herself. Hashmi'ini et kolech. He's asking her to make herself heard. And now we have it's just a nice little chiastic structure, right? We started with appearance and then we went into voice. And now we get voice and appearance, right? He inverts the order. And the reason why he wants to hear from her is because her voice is sweet, which is interesting because generally speaking, the Yonah's voice, or Yonah is a dove. Yonah's voice is not generally considered to be particularly sweet among birds, but to the beloved, her voice is sweet. And her appearance is comely. So she is, as it were, hidden for reasons that are not clear. And the lover, in complimentary terms, is trying to draw her out of hiding. Okay? He's trying to draw her out. And in particular, he wants to see her and he wants to hear her. And he's very clear and frank about the fact that that's because he's going to enjoy it. It's going to be pleasurable for him. Or in his assessment, it's good to hear. Okay, where are we in Shira Shirim that this is coming up? Step one. So Shira Shirim at the beginning really starts with the female of our couple being pretty aggressive, right? The beginning of Shira Shirim, I don't have it on the sheet, is Yishakeni min shikot piyu kitovim dodecha miyayin. Kiss me, right? From the kisses of your lips. Because it's sweeter than wine. And she goes on in that direction. Moshcheni acharecha narutza. Pull me, I'm going to run after you. She is aggressively reaching out to the beloved. The beloved's a little bit cagey. Ilote di la hayafa benashim. If you don't know where I am, si lach bikvatzon, you go out and try to figure out where the hurting is. That's where you're going to find me. There's an interlude where it seems that they might be, she describes herself, right? She's hasn't had a chance to tend her own vineyard, Karmishali Lonotarti, which might symbolize not just her vineyard, it might symbolize herself, her world, her inner world, could be her physical self, right? She has been in a conflict with her brothers. They set her, right? Samuni Notrata Karmim, they sent her to watch the other vineyards, Karmishali Nonotarti, but she hasn't watched her own. She's very concerned about the vineyard. The vineyard's going to come up for us again soon, so that's important. And then there's this interlude where it's not clear if it's her imagination or if it really happened, that there is a connection. They're close, and Diglo Alayavai, her beloved is coming over her with love. And she continues to say that now she's lovesick. Cholat ahava ani, right? I'm sick with love and she needs support, but not to worry. His left hand is under my head and his right hand is going to embrace me. And it doesn't sound like he's there to embrace her at that moment in her lovesickness, which is why it sounds like maybe when she's talking about they're being united previously, it didn't actually happen yet. It's in her wishful thinking. And then we move into her talking about who her beloved is, and and describing some of his qualities. There's a back and forth at one point where she's saying nice things about him, and he, as it were, responds. And then we have the song, which is where our pasuk comes from. And this song starts with her focusing in or honing in on his qualities. And in the middle of the song, he speaks, but it's not exactly him speaking. He's speaking through her words. She's telling us what he said. And here's the exchange. Kol dodi hine zeba. By the way, you'll see on the left column here is our pasuk. Yonati b'chag v'asala. Okay. So it's going to be in the middle of this song unit. Shira Shirim is made up of a number of song units. And one of the biggest challenges of understanding Shira Shirim is not just trying to uncover how much of the literal meaning should guide us in understanding what the deeper meaning of the text is, but it's also in trying to understand to what extent there's a narrative structure, right? Is this an assortment of songs? Is it actually one overarching plot? Or is it something in between, which is, I think, probably a more compelling answer, that it's a sort of curated and edited assembly. It's giving an overall arc, but not necessarily a point by point narrative plot to this story, which is not just the story that's on the page, but it's also making reference to broader religious tales, which is what we're going to get to. But let's just look a little bit more at the simple words in context. So this is the song. She starts out by talking about her beloved's voice. Kol dodi, the voice of my beloved, hine zeba. Behold, it's coming. Medaleg al ha'arim, mekapetz al ha'gavaot. Notice that we have here biblical parallelism. We have two units that parallel each other. He's jumping over the mountains and he's hopping over the hills. Okay. And it's an interesting image, that he's moving. He's dynamic. Notice later on, we're going to talk about how he wants to hear her voice. Already here at the beginning of this poem, of this song, she's letting us know that she hears his from afar, right? He's coming and I already hear his voice. He's very active. He's moving towards her. Kol dodi hine zeba. So he's jumping, he's skipping. What's he like? Dome dodi litzvi ola ofer ha'ayalim. She says that he's like a gazelle or like a young stag. Hine ze omed achar kodlinu. And what's he doing when he's not moving? When he's still, he's behind her wall, standing behind her wall. Mashkiach min ha'chalonot, metzitz min ha'charakim. He's looking from the window. He's peeking in through the lattice work. So again, we're really building up, if you think about it, to what we've seen, because her beloved is coming. He's described as being in motion. He's lets his presence be known in advance by his voice. And he's very actively looking for her, right? When he stops motion, it's to seek her out. The tables almost, as it were turned. We talked briefly about how in the beginning of Shira Shirim, she's sort of more aggressively chasing him. Here it would seem that he's finally coming to chase her. And now she puts words in his mouth. Ana dodi v'amarli. My beloved responds and he speaks to me. He said this to me. Okay, so now I put quote marks here because this is her telling us what he says. Kumi lach rayati yafati ochi lach. Arise, my beautiful partner or beloved one, ochi lach, and go. Ochi lach should sound a little familiar to you. It's almost like a lech lecha, right? It's the female version of lech lecha. You are stationary. He's been on the move. He's trying to get her to change, to make herself emerge. Ki hine hasav avar, hageshem chalaf halachlo, because the fall is past, or fall or winter, and the rain is past, has gone. It's gone away. Hanitzanim ner uvaaretz, the blossoms have been seen in the land. The flowers are starting to come out. It's a perfect time of year. This is our spring moment. It's one of the reasons we say this on Pesach, is because of the connection to spring. The blossoms are being seen in the land. Eit hazamir higia. The time for the songbird has come. The kol hator nishma be'artzenu. Again, we're paralleling, right? And the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Notice the references here to nature We're used to the references to nature. We've been seeing the references to nature in terms of metaphors, how the beloved see each other. But here, nature is playing another role. It's as though he's saying spring should be your catalyst. This is the season when you, my beloved, should emerge, right? Why should you emerge? Because just like the rain is gone, the flowers are coming up, the birds are out. He lists two different birds here who are making noises, making themselves heard, much as he's been heard. Hanitzanim near Uba Aris. He's describing the things that he's seeing in the land around him. There's a way in which a very fine teacher who's written extensively on Shir HaShirim, Rav Gabriel Chaim Cohen, talks about Shir HaShirim as also being somewhat not just a love letter about Am Yisrael and Hashem, not just about the beloved, but also a love letter to the land. And you really feel that here, right? It's palpable how connected they are, not just to nature as metaphor for themselves, but to the natural world. This is what should get you to come out. Things are being heard and seen in our land. The world is alive with spring. Hateina chanta pagea, the little green early growth of the fig has emerged. Hadfanim smadar, the grapes are beginning to have their little blossom. The small grapes are going to be there and it gives off a smell. Natnu reach. So sensorily rich, like the best of poems, right? You can smell it, you can see it, you can hear it. And then he returns to how he began. He started with Kumi lach hayati yafati ulchilach, and he comes back. He encloses this plea with Kumi lach hayati yafati ulchilach. He begins and he ends with arise, right, my beautiful beloved, and get on the move. And his key argument for why he should get on the move is because the time has come, and the time has come is being signaled by nature, by spring, by what he hears, by what he sees, by what he smells. And two of the animal symbols that he evokes are birds making their voices heard. And now it makes a lot of sense that when he next approaches his beloved with a direct appeal, he's bringing up another bird, right? Yonah. Yonati bechagvei asela. Back to where we started. This is the Yonah, and you are mine, right? There was Hazamir, the songbird. There was Hator, the turtle dove. But you are my bird. You're my Yonah. We'll talk in a moment about why it's significant that she's the Yonah. Bechagvei asela, again, in the cleft of the rock, in hiding. And now we see that he really has been building up to this moment of saying she should be seen and she should be heard because her voice is sweet and her appearance is lovely, because he's basically saying you belong in this nature. You need to emerge along with the spring. The time has come not just for spring, the time has come for you to let yourself be known. And now with all of this buildup, remember she started, she compared him to the doe, to the tzvi and to the oprah. She talked about his voice. She built up. She talked about him calling her and what we would expect now. And then he makes a direct appeal again, not just go away, but show me, do this for me, connect with me. And her response is a little bit shocking. The response is can't do it. Echazu lanu shualim, shualim ktanim, mechabulim kramim. I told you that we'd come back to the idea of the kerem, the vineyard. She says, we need to catch foxes. There are small foxes, and these are the types of foxes that can do damage to the vineyard, right? We're just working on the pshat level so far. These are the foxes that can do damage to the vineyard. And our vineyard is in blossom. It's in bloom. It's in danger. It's interesting. She talked about how her brother set her to watch the vineyards. She talked about how she hadn't guarded her own vineyard. Here we're talking about, there's an idea that she has of our vineyard, something that's going to be theirs together within the spring. It's not just that the kfanim are smadar. It's not just that isolated grapes are growing and giving off fragrance. She's correcting him. She's saying, we have a kerem. We have something here. We have a place for ourselves, but that place is under threat. It's under threat, and therefore, we have to handle the threat before we can unite. So even after that strong come on, we're not going to unite yet. And then she goes back to talking about her dode, Dodi liv ani lo, haro'eh b'shoshanim. He's my beloved, I'm his. He is a shepherd in the Shoshanim. Calling him a shepherd among the lilies is also very powerful, because earlier at the beginning of this chapter, she calls herself a lily. She calls herself Chavetzelet HaSharon, Shoshanat HaAmakim, right? A lily of the valley. And here she says he's a shepherd among the lilies. And there's a little bit of a reference to herself. I'm still yours. It's like a reassurance. You called me. I heard the call. You're waiting for me to emerge. I can't, because our Karim is in threat. This has to be dealt with first, but still no, this is still a reciprocal relationship. You're still mine. I'm still, or rather, he's still mine. I'm still his, even if the time is not right. Until the day kind of gives off, puffs away, as it were, the shadows. There are different ways of interpreting this, but we could say the shadows go away. It becomes later. So it's not the time for them yet. But until then, what? And then we have this very stunning word here. Earlier we had that he was the dode and he was coming. Now we have this word thrown in. So turn around. Go. It's not our time. He's saying, kumilach, lechilach. Har'ini, hashmi'ini, arise, go, show me, make yourself heard by me. And she's ultimately saying to him at the end of the song, turn away. Not yet. The moment hasn't yet come. He's tried to convince her that it's the moment, and she said it isn't yet the moment. Turn away. Why? D'melecha dodi l'tzvi. Ola ofar ayalim, or not why, or rather what he should be. When you go away, return to being. This is, again, just like the internal poem here had a beginning and an end in closing it. The broader poem here also, right? We started toward the beginning with Dome Dodi Litzvi Ola Ofer Ayalim. She says, also when you turn away, you should maintain yourself as this gazelle, as this young stag. And you're going to go Al Hare Batir, and you're going to go on the mountains, and this question about what Batir means, but it might be something similar to like Brit Bein HaBatarim, like the covenant between the parts. The mountains, you could say that they're just geographically, they're split by a valley being between them. But you could also talk about them as being mountains that represent a sort of separation. Right now is not the time for you to come through the mountains. It's time for you to turn away through the mountains that separate us at this time. So we have, on a pshat level, we have this full sensory account of spring, appeal from the woman telling us about the man beseeching her, coming towards her, approaching and beseeching her to emerge, and her having to turn him down, but at the same time remaining committed to him and urging him to maintain himself, even though right now is a time of separation. And that's because there are threats at the door. Okay, so that's the pshat context. And I want to step back. I want to go back to zooming in now and talk to, for starters, a little bit more about what it means to say that she's a yonah. We know, because he talked about two other birds, that there's no shortage of animals to which they can compare each other. And there were two other bird candidates right here. There's the zamir. There's the tor. What does it mean that he specifically chooses to call his beloved yonah? And what can we get out of that? And the first thing I just want to remind you of, and I think it's actually very telling, is the first appearance of the Yonah in Chumash. And that's from the story of Noach, right? When Noach wants to know when it's going to be safe, when the dry land is going to begin to emerge, he starts off by trying to send out the raven, right? The Orev. That doesn't work. But then he has much better luck with the Yonah. And he actually sends the Yonah out three times. He sends the Yonah out and it comes right back because it has nowhere to go. He sends it out again a week later and it returns with the olive leaf, a little olive branch in its beak. And then one last time he sends out the Yonah and it doesn't return to him anymore. And this short narrative about the Yonah and how the Yonah operates tells us a little bit about how the Yonah is thought of. The Yonah is considered to be a bird, as it were, or, you know, an animal that you could say, fulfills its mission, is loyal, is thorough. It's able to fly away, but it's also perhaps cautious about when it's going to go, where it's going to go. In a sense, and this is also something rather dramatic when you start to think about it, the Onana is on some level the first animal to begin to resettle the world, aside from the fish, of course, but the first animal to resettle the dry land after the flood is the Ona. The Ona is the one that's chosen to begin the release of the animals. And also the Ona is pure. It's one of the contrasts actually in the Midrashim when they talk about the Ona versus the Oreb versus the Raven. The Ona is an animal that can also be brought as a sacrifice. It's considered pure, which in the time of Noah already is a significant difference, right? Because he's bringing different amounts of the different types of animals. So we already are learning a little bit about the Ona, and it's true, like throughout, there's a concept that the Ona was the Ona in nature is known as being a monogamous bird, loyal and monogamous. And I think that kind of rhymes a little bit with this, and it rhymes with our story, right? The question is, when is the Ona, as it were, going to go fly out? But the Ona can be trusted when it flies out to emerge and do what it needs to do. The Ona is pure. There are other times we hear about the Ona. So, for example, in Sefer Yeshayahu, when he talks about, he's talking about, here he's quoting Chizkiyahu. When the Melech Chizkiyah is sick, what does his prayer contain? And Chizkiyahu talks about all kinds of difficult things. It's as though his bones, it feels to him like his bones are being broken like by a lion. It's very dramatic. And then he throws in, Ehege ki Ona. I would moan or cry out as a bird. And that's also interesting. Back to the kol, right? The voice of the Zamir is a voice of song. The voice of the Ona here, right? It may be a chidush that the lover is saying that the voice of the Ona is arev, is sweet. That's not what the dove is known for. But here, what Chizkiyahu says is that the dove is known for being able to have kind of a moaning or pleading voice. Okay, that's something that the dove can represent. We also have the dove. I can't bring you, of course, all the places it comes up in Tanakh, but there are just a few interesting suggestive things that tell us something. In Yirmiyahu, he talks about the denizens of Moab, and he says that they should leave their cities and they should take up residence basela. They should take up residence in the rock, the Yukiona, and you should be like the dove. Tikanin be'evrei pipacha, and you should make your nests in the sides of the edge of the abyss. This idea that the Ona would be in the cleft of the rock or at the edge of a cliff, hidden in a cliff, is apparently taken from nature. And Yirmiyahu is highlighting that this is where the Ona chooses to roost, in this kind of this place of precipice. Hosea compares Ephraim to the Ona in the sense in which it's silly. Vehi Ephraim ki Ona pota, a petty, someone who's lightheaded, ein lev, who doesn't have wisdom. Mitzrayim karau asher alachu, he's explaining what the problem was with Ephraim. Ephraim was seeking help from Mitzrayim and from Ashur. That's his complaint against them. But it's also interesting. The Ona can be sometimes foolhardy in the eyes of Ephraim. That's something we're going to see come up in one of the Midrashim that we're going to look at. And two more quick psukim that I want to look at, and then one more story I want to remind, two more stories I want to remind you of. And we'll kind of finish off our discussion about the Ona. At Sephaniah, at one point, talks about the way that Jerusalem has been punished and unfortunately polluted and made dirty. It's got filth on it. Ha'ir ha'yona, the city of Jerusalem, which is called the Dove City. Yona already in Spania, not in the context of Shir HaShirim, but elsewhere, is representing Sion. Right? It's representing Jerusalem, back to that concept of perhaps purity, and maybe also trustworthiness and patience. It's been dirtied, but of course its essence is not. And in Tehillim, David asks at one point that he should have Mi yiten li ever ki Yonah, Aufa veshkona. I wish that I would have limbs like Yonah, wings like Yonah that fly away and find a place to be. The Yonah is a bird that can escape when sorrow comes upon it. And all of these different elements are going to sort of find their way into midrashic attempts to understand what's going on at the heart of this verse. Now, two more broader biblical narratives that I want to remind you of that should also resonate with the Yonah. Or the Yonah on the rock. The first one with Yonah is, of course, the Navi, Yonah ben Amittai. It's not a coincidence that he's named Yonah. If we think about the different elements that we've talked about, right? Think about Yonah. Yonah ben Navi is given a mission. Now, the heft of Sefer Yonah is the way in which he finds these kind of hidden places to duck out of his mission, right? Whether he's in the belly of the ship or the belly of the fish. Later on in the hot sun, he winds up in the shade of the Kikayon. That he holds back very often, Yonah, until he's ready to release and fulfill his divine mission and express what God voices. So that's another whole world of imagery and thinking about the Yonah is somehow not always automatically forthcoming, but potentially being expressive of something very important with its voice. And one last biblical story that I want us to have in the back of our heads before we get into the Midrash readings of this particular verse doesn't talk specifically about the Yonah, but I I'm actually surprised. I haven't found it yet, but maybe I will someday, because I would have thought that this would be something that would be dwelled on, and I haven't seen it really dealt with. And that's the story of Moshe Rabbeinu when Hashem appears to him. When Hashem appears to Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe's not able to encounter Hashem or to see Hashem head on. Where does Moshe go when Hashem is going to pass by? So it's a different phrasing, Nikrat Hatzur, right? Hashem tells him, Samticha b'Nikrat Hatzur, I'm putting you in, but it basically means the same thing. I'm installing you in the cleft of the rock. And at that point, when you're kind of in this hidden space, at that point, I'm going to protect you till I pass by. And then Vera'ita et acharai upanai lo yirau. And this is going to be a moment of revelation. This moment of God's revelation to Moshe Rabbeinu has to be limited to protect Moshe. And what's interesting is what's being seen is Hashem, right? Moshe is not, if we're thinking about our Yonah, Moshe is in the cleft. He's not emerging or letting his voice be seen, but he has to be in the cleft of the rock in order to make room for God to be seen. Which is just also a kind of a pregnant image from Tanakh that we can have in our heads as we start to think about what might be the deeper meaning of the story. And so what I'm trying to show here, to consider, is that the Yonah is not an empty image. It's a natural image. And it's used in Tanakh in a few different places. And it seems to denote the idea that the Yonah would be in the cleft of the rock, the idea that the Yonah would be loyal, the idea that the Yonah would be given a mission, but that it might not always think of the Navi Yonah, might not always be easy to coax that Yonah into fulfilling its mission. And the idea that the voice of the Yonah can be expressive of pain. And also the idea that hiding within a rock can be protective. And it also sometimes can be something that leaves room for the emergence of God. So all of these ideas, I think, are floating around when we start to think about the Yonah in our verse and in Shir HaShirim. Without further ado, I want to start moving to the midrashic readings of our verse. And we're going to start with the Mechilta. This is Mechilta is Midrash Halacha and Sefer Shmot. There are two parallel versions of the Mechilta. Usually we use Mechilta of Rabbi Yishmael. In this case, we're looking at Mechilta of Rav Shimon Bar Yochai. These Midrashim appear in both, in slightly different versions. I like this version a little better. That's the only reason we're looking at this one, but it's in both places. Lama hayu Yisrael domin be'otasha. What were, this is from B'Shalach, and we're talking about the moment that Am Yisrael stands before the sea. Right? Paro is coming from behind, and the sea is before them. Lama hayu Yisrael domin be'otasha. What were the children of Israel like at that moment? Leona. They were like a yona, a dove. Sheparcha mipnei bintanitz, a yona that flew away from a hawk, which is a predatory bird. Nichnasala lema'ara lenakik hasela. And it entered into a cave to a cleft in the rock. But, you know, there's a snake further inside the cave, getting itself ready, nesting, preparing, potentially to attack. Now, she can't go further in because of the snake. Let's say lachutz en yechola. She can't go out because of the hawk. The haita. So time out. Let's just work out. That's the mashal. Let's work out the nimshal. Right? So what's going to be the yonah at Yam Suf? B'nai Yisrael, right? The children of Israel are the yonah. And where is it going into thinking it's going to get safety? Toward the sea, right? The sea, let's say in this case, would be like, close to the sea would be the cave, and the sea itself in all its danger is the snake. And what's it running away from? The hawk, or we could say Paro's forces, Pharaoh's army is chasing it. Some Midrashim talk about how on either side, it can't go to the sides either because there's the Midbar, and the Midbar itself is full of snakes and dangerous animals. So at the moment of Kriyat Yam Suf, Am Yisrael is like a yonah in a cleft of a rock, but in a very unsafe way in a cleft of a rock. And now, what is happens in the mashal? And the yonah would cry out and hit its body parts. Kadeshi Shma Bala Shovach, so that the owner of the dovecot, the person who owns where she's supposed to be, the Baal Habayit, will hear Veyavo and will come. Who's the Baal Habayit? Who's the person who owns the dovecot in our Nimshal? If the parable is that it's the person who takes care of birds in our real story, who needs to take care of the Onan? God has to relieve her, right? The idea is that the yonah makes noise so that God will take the yonah out of this tight, dangerous place. Kach kevan shera'u Yisrael yam soger. So too, when Am Yisrael saw that the sea was closed over, the sonero deif, and that an enemy chasing them, nas'ue nehem batfila. They put their eyes toward God in prayer. The Alehen Mufarash B'Kabbalah, and on them is explained in a tradition based on the scripture, Yonati B'Chagveh HaSela. There's a verse. Yonati B'Chagveh HaSela. I hear someone. I don't know if you mean to be speaking or... Okay. Because your voice is sweet, ki kolecha rev, b'tfilah, it's the prayer. Umarech naveh b'masim. And your appearance is comely in deeds. So what's going on here? How are we reading this verse midrashically? If we go back to the verse, we're saying Yonati b'chagvei ha'sela is Am Yisrael in a tight place. You call it between a rock and a hard place, between a rock and the sea. At Yam Suf, they have nowhere to go and they're in hiding. They're in fear. And Har'ini et Mar'aich, Hashmi'ini et Koleich, who would be speaking then? Sounds like God is speaking. And what does God want to hear? He wants to hear their tefillah. One way to understand the Song of the Sea, or to understand the tefillah, is that perhaps they didn't just daven after they're redeemed, but the davening begins, and we see this even in verses as well, not of Az Yashir, but in general, davening begins before. Okay, so that's possibility number one. Yonati b'chagvei ha'sela is Yam Suf. Now, there are other possibilities. In another section of the Mechilta, they also explore the possibility that what we're talking about, and this is source number two on the second page, what we're talking about is actually not Yam Suf, but Ma'amad Har Sinai, the moment that they get to Sinai in the giving of the Torah. Let's look at how this works. Rabbi Akiva Omer, Ein Davar Ze Amur, Elut Nehar Sinai. This pasuk was not talking about the Yam, like the first opinion that's quoted, but rather this pasuk is talking about Har Sinai. Har Ini et Mar'aich, when it says, show me your appearance, that's Ke'inyan Shnemar, Vayeshkem Baboker, Vayivem Yisbeach Tachalaha. That they got up. I'm sorry, I'm going to ask everyone to please mute. I think there's someone's named here, Francine, and I think it's your computer, if you can mute. I'm able to do it. Okay. Thank you. Sorry about that. That they make a mizbeach under the mountain. That's going to be the way of showing or connecting. Hashmini et koleif, kenyan shneemar, v'yanu kol ha'am yachdav, v'yamru kol asher diber Hashem na'aseh. That our voice should come with our statement that we're going to do what God has asked us to do. Ki koleich harev, that's afterwards, what happens when they the moment is they're afraid to go too close to the mountain. And Hashem accepts it and he says, Hativu kol asher daberu, everything that they said is good. That's their voice being sweet. Umar echnave, and the culmination, we could say, of Har Sinai is creating the structure of the Ol Moed. And at that point, Vayikrivu kol ha'edav yamdu lifnei Hashem, that they come and they present themselves before God. Now, Rabbi Akiva's reading is very different, actually, from the first reading that we had. This is a reading, first of all, the readings from the other verses around Ma'amad Har Sinai are not obvious. I don't think this is the kind of thing that we would have been able to piece together without a lot of help. And even once it's here, it's not completely clear. What's the cleft of the rock? Well, perhaps at the very beginning of this source, Vayitzvu b'tachtit ha'har, when it talks in the verses in Shmot and Yitro about them being beneath the mountain. Maybe that's akin to being in the cleft of the rock. But then that's a very different type of danger. The danger we're talking about on Yam Suf is an existential danger wrought by enemies on all sides. The danger Rabbi Akiva seems to be talking about at Har Sinai is something different. It's not exactly, it's not really normal danger. It's more the way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in his awesomeness is overwhelming and in some level generates fear. It's a different type of situation that would have us, as it were, in the rock. And the prospect is very fine. But when God is calling to hear from us in this case, it's not that God is seeking from us a prayer to save us from some immediate existential threat from the outside, but rather what Hashem is interested in hearing is our acquiescence, our acceptance of the commandments that he's giving us. It's a very different picture. It's plausible within the verses. It gets back to that question. Why is the dove in the rock? Is the dove in the rock because that's where a dove nests and the dove is shy? The dove is making room for revelation? Is the dove in the rock because the dove is fearful? Doesn't feel safe emerging? And when it's heard, what's going to be heard is, as it were, a moan or a plea for help. But amazingly enough, this is not by far the last way to try to understand what happens. First of all, there's a parallel, I think for the time constraints, we're not going to be able to do it. There's a parallel version of what we just read from Rabbi Akiva about Mount Har Sinai. But moving forward, there's also, and there are parallel versions of this as well, there's another way to understand what's going on, and that it has to do with not a historical event in the far past, but travails of Jews in a way that, depending on how you understand what's happening now, could be very close to the present. Rabbi Yosef Aglili patar karye b'kriya b'malchiyot. Rabbi Yosef Aglili solved or explained the verse with kingdoms or non-Jewish kingdoms of the world, or basically other peoples having dominions over us. That Am Yisrael is hidden in the shadows of foreign powers who control us. And then what do we do? Har'ini et mar'ay. What does it mean to say show ourselves? Zeh Talmud. That's our learning. Hashmi'ini et kolech. Make your voice heard. Zeh ma'aseh hatov. That's basically doing mitzvah, a good deed. And then it cycles back to Kolech HaRev at the end is Talmud Morech Navez Maaseh Tov. But in the middle, it starts talking about how we compare the relative goodness of learning and of good deeds. This is a message that's a little different. When we talk about the verse as referring to the Pshat story of the loved one and the beloved, we might imagine ourselves into it. But we can think of it almost sometimes as a foreign story. When we think of it as Am Yisrael and Hashem in the context of Shirat Hayam, it's a historical moment of threat, and Hashem telling us to come out in prayer and connect. When we think about it in Har Sinai, similarly, it's a point in history, differently threatening in the sense that God's command is overwhelming to us, making room for our voice and acquiescence to God's command. But also, in a sense, if we think about Shavuot, we're supposed to experience the giving of the Torah repeatedly. Perhaps Shavuot doesn't have a date because it's every day. And still, there's a way in which it's pinpointed in the past. Rabbi Yosef Aglili is saying, this verse is for all time. This verse is for always. Whenever Am Yisrael is in trouble, not in control, clearly not in control of its destiny, not in the sense of they rely on Hashem, but in the sense of foreign forces that are creating a threat. That's where Hashem wants to see and hear from us. And the thing that we have to do that Hashem has to see and hear is learning and Ma'asim Tovim. And the dynamic, the dialectic between which is better or how learning should lead us to good deeds is the dynamic that we have to consider when we present ourselves in the world and we stand before Hashem all the time as we navigate troubles. Yonativa Chagve Asela, it's not that we were once in the rock. According to this Midrashic reading, we are always in the cleft of the rock. Until, or maybe we're not in some sense now with Am Yisrael, Reshit Tzmichat Gulatenu, the beginning of redemption, being in Eretz Yisrael. But sometimes that seems easier than others, right? It's been a bumpy few weeks, let's put it that way. But we're potentially in that rock until we've tasted redemption. By the way, there are a lot of Midrashim that also talk about the Yonah somehow being a harbinger connected to Mashiach coming. We're in this moment, And we have to look for our voice and we have to look for our appearance and create them in the model of Talmud and good deeds. Our time is limited, but I want to just give you a taste. There's more. There are more attempts to understand what's going on with this story. One of them is Rabbi Meir, who says that actually we're talking about the Ol Moed when the Mishkan is completed. That's Yonati b'Chagvia Sela, that we're in the cleft of the Ol Moed, and then it's making ourselves seen as a nation before God, and God showing himself to us as well. And then building on that, there's another midrash that talks about this pasuk is having to do with Beit HaMikdash. If it can be Ol Moed, it can be Beit HaMikdash as well. And these are about finding a way for us to stand before God and connect with God through Beit HaMikdash, Avodat HaKorbanot. Particularly beautiful one, also apropos of Pesach, is here, Zion, connects it to Olei Regalim, people coming on pilgrimage to Yerushalayim for the festival. How could it work? Hashmi'ini et koleich, har'ini et mar'aich, when we talk about Yera'e kol zchorcha, all the males need to be seen. Right? So that's what God wants. He wants us to be seen during the festivals. And Hashmi'ini et koleich, make our voices heard. He wants Hallel during the festivals. So there's a wide range of ways to put this into history. At least one last point that I want to make before we kind of summarize, is something extraordinary that happens in one of the Mishnayot talking about this idea of Am Yisrael at the Yam, back to Pesach. And this is here in Shmot Rabbah, towards the end of page 2. And it starts by what we saw already. Kivan Shra'u Yisrael Shayumu Kafim Gimel Ruchot. When Am Yisrael sees that they're surrounded, Hayam Soger, Vasoner Rodeif, that the sea closes in on them, and the enemy's chasing them, Vachayot Min Amidbar, Taluanim, La'avir Shevashamayim, and there were animals in the desert and the wilderness that were threatening them, and they turned to God. Betzakul LaKadosh Baruch Hu, and they called out to Hashem. Shneimar Betzakul Bnei Yisrael El Hashem. V'lama Asa Kadosh Baruch Hu Lahem Kach. This midrash asks an extraordinary question: why did God do this to them? On the reading that Yonati b'Chagvei Asela is not just the Yonah's choice, but is actually that coming up to the Red Sea moment and threat from all sides. This midrash asks the astonishing question of, why did it have to be that way? Ultimately, a Kadosh Baruch Hu orchestrates everything anyhow. Why is that part of our story? Why should this moment of threat be there? Answer, Elashaya Kadosh Baruch Hu mitavel tefilatan. Hashem wanted their prayers. And we get for this another mashal to explain. Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. L'ma devar demet, what's this like? L'melech, it's like a king. Shaya baba derech. He was coming on his way. He's going along. V'ayta bat melachim so'eket lo. And there was a princess crying out to him. B'vakasha mimcha tzireni miyad alisim. Please save me from the robbers. Shama melech b'tzila. The king heard and saved her. Lacharyamim bikesh lisauta liisha. After a while, he wanted to marry her. Hayamita veshe to the berimon. He wants to speak to her. Beloi tarotza, and she didn't want. Maasa melech, what did the king do? Girava listim kedesh titz ok. He incited another band of robbers so that she would cry out again. Neishma melech, and the king heard. When they came, she started to cry to him. Amar la melech, and the king said to her, this is what I was wanting, lishma kolech, to hear your voice. Kach Yisrael, so Israel, when they were in Egypt, and they were subjugated by the Egyptians, they started to daven, and casting their eyes on God, shenemar, It says in Shemot that they cried out from their suffering. Miyad, and immediately, Vayar Elohim et Bnei Israel, he saw them and he saw their suffering. And he begins to take them out, Biyad Chazaka, in the strong hand. But he wanted to hear their voice again. The law you wrote seen, and they didn't want. Masa, what did he do? He yira, he provoked Paro lirdof acharim to chase after them. Shenemar Paro yikriv miyad, yikriv. Paro became close, and then immediately beitzaku bnei Israel alechem. They cried out to God again. The tasha'a, that moment, Amar Kadosh Baruch Hu, God said, lechach hayiti mivakesh v'shmo kochem. That's what I wanted, to hear your voice. Shenemar, as it's written, yonati v'chag v'yasama. Hashmi'ini kolem. My dove in the clefts of the rock, hear your, let me hear your voice. It doesn't say Hashmi'ini kol though. Ain't all there. Ella, what does it really say? Hashmi'ini et kolech. Not just let me hear a voice, let me hear your voice. Shekvar shamati b'Mitzrayim, because I already heard that voice. And that's the voice that I want to hear again. So this adds a whole other dimension to the narrative. When we first talked about the Yonah in Chag V'Yasela, the Yonah in the cleft of the rock, as being in a hard place at Yam Suf, she was threatened and she chooses to call out to God, right? She was beating on herself to make noise so that he's going to hear, and then he's happy to hear her prayer. But the way that this midrash draws it out is a little different. And this midrash is saying, Hashem wanted us to maintain the passionate intensity that we had at the beginning of when we called out to him in the story of Yitziat Mitzrayim. And it's hard to maintain that level of passionate intensity, but it was important to him that we understand it, that we daven not just before he starts to save us, but also in the midst of salvation, in the midst of Yad Chazaka and Zoron Ituya, he wants to hear from us. It might well be that Hashem is the one who fought for us. Hashem yilachem lachem v'atem tachrishon. Hashem will fight for you and you'll be silent. But he doesn't fully want us to be silent. He does want to hear our prayer. And ultimately, he also hears our prayer when we're saved. And I'll just add a little parenthetical, let me stop sharing and kind of sum things up. And a nice parenthetical is that there's another midrash that you've probably heard of, which talks about why the imahot, why some of our foremothers had difficulty having children. And the response in that midrash is that, again, this idea that Hashem is looking for the prayer of our imahot and wants to hear their prayer. There are different versions, but some of them say the prayer of our imahot. And also there, the verse that's quoted is Yonati v'chagvi hasela, the dove lives in the rock. This verse comes to symbolize Hashem wanting to hear from us with passionate intensity. And it could be Hashem wanting to hear from us with passionate intensity because we're under deep threat. And it can be Hashem wanting to hear from us with passionate intensity because we're ready to accept his law. And it can be Hashem wanting to hear from us with passionate intensity because he's shown up in Ol Moed or in Beit HaMikdash. And we need to be there too. There's a whole world of meanings that we construct around this. But if we go back to our verse and we go back to the poem and we think about it, suddenly the lovers become something much more universal, right? The lovers become this moment of the world is emerging. Spring has come. Sensorily, everything is awake. God is the dode coming over the mountain, skipping, making his voice being heard. And God is seeking us from the rock, whether it's out of fear or out of habit, out of subjugation, wherever we are. Hashem would like to hear our voice. He'd like to hear our prayers and he'd like to see us. And the way that Rabbi Yossi Aglili said it, he'd like to see us. He'd like to see us realize not just in our learning, but also in our deeds. Hashem wants us to show up with passionate intensity. And the question is, how do we answer that call? And even though in the poem that we learned together here, the ending is that the beloved, the Dod, is going to go on the Hare Bater. He's going to go on the mountains, you could say, of separation. If you look at page 3, or I'll just read to you, it's one verse. The very last, the very end of Shir HaShirim comes back to that line. And it says, Barachta di udmelech haletzvi ol ofer hayalin. Run, my beloved, and be, again, like a gazelle or like a young stag, al harib samin. They're not fully united, but now where's he going? Not to the hills of separation, but to the fragrant hills of spices, right? There's this idea that this dance, that sometimes we're close and united, but oftentimes we almost miss each other. We have to, we call to God and God calls to us. Okay. So in the end of our particular poem, what happens is that the beloved or God has to continue on his way because it's not exactly the right moment. But what happens at the end of the Megillah is we return to that image. And even though it's not clear exactly when it's going to happen, the indication is that, that this is something that they're going to be, a road they're going to be continuing on together. Okay. So, I'm going to stop here and I'm going to look at chat and see what interesting things you had to say. Okay. Hidden in the cleft of the rock, like Moses or Eliza. Exactly. So we talked about Moshe Rabbeinu, and Eliyahu also is in a cave. It's the idea of hiddenness is so poignant. That's this image of what does it mean to come out? For what purpose do we come out? And for what purpose do we hide? Back to Yonah Navi also, right? Are we willing to confront the idea that God can really be out there calling to us? And to know how to respond. Isn't Chagvei Hasela, is it the cliffs? Yeah, you're right. Cliffs, clefts of the bedrock. Absolutely. It's an interesting word. The root, it looks like is Chet Gimel Hey, like Chaga. And then, the plural is Chagvei. Rashi says it's like Katsa and Kitzvei. But absolutely. Thank you. The dove Yonah without its partner. I'm sorry. I'm not sure where we were. So we were talking about the Yonah as being united, and then the question is, why isn't the Yonah nesting with its partner in this story? And I think the answer is pretty clear, because the Dod, or the God, is representing the partner here.
No, going back to Noah, where the dove doesn't come back, we don't read that Noah sends out its partner.
Oh, that's interesting. Well, the dove is a tahor animal, right? So there would be more than one partner for this particular dove.
But without a partner, it can't repopulate the world. It's just a loner out there with no purpose.
Or it gets found. Right?
Or it's obvious that doves are always in pairs, because that's the way they always are. I've had some living in my unfinished living room over the past few years. They always come as a pair. And then then they make a nest inside, like a hole under the roof, and one goes out while the other remains behind, sitting on the eggs. And this is the season when they lay eggs.
But did Noah send out two? We only read that Noah sent out one.
That's right. But if you know what a Yonah is, then you know that the second one probably followed. Once the first one didn't come back, the second one probably went and joined them.
So that's actually interesting, because when the Yonah imagery is used elsewhere in Shir HaShirim, there's Einayich Yonim. So sometimes, right, there's the eyes can be compared to doves together. But one of the interesting, striking things about the use of the Yonah imagery in Shir HaShirim is that it's singular. And on the one hand, we're drawing on this Yonah. The Yonah is a potent symbol, because the Yonah usually comes in pairs. And on the other hand, we're specifically choosing throughout Shir HaShirim to talk about the Yonah as an individual, right? Yonati, Tamati, Achati, She's one. She's only. So you sense this dynamic, right? She's the one because she knows how to be in a pair. But throughout Shir HaShirim, she doesn't have her pair. Okay, I'm going to continue. So I see. Thank you, Asher Stein, for Mr. Stein, for the for going through the different variations. And Yikra is not exactly a Tzur, is not exactly a Sela. This is true. So there's a they're not super different either, right? It's the idea. We're not talking about a small stone that's going to roll around. We're talking about some major, either whether it's bedrock or a major slab of rock, something very, very stable that's, you know, a nest could be built in, and that has clefts. But yeah, I appreciate that. The coercion described in the Midrash called holding a mountain over their heads at Sinai. What does this do to free will? Yeah, exactly. That's right. And in Har Sinai, in the comparison of the story to Har Sinai, there's a line that touches a moment that idea that what's the Chagvei Sela? That's the Yonah with God over its head. And it's that's where I was trying to get at with this very complicated idea that I think we tend to run away from, but is very strong and very much pshat when we look at what happened at Mara Har Sinai, which is that the encounter with God is terrifying, right? If we don't even have to get to coercive. It is terrifying to have a direct encounter with God. And it's a very complicated thing. And if we talk about in the images of Shir HaShirim, it's that dynamic, right, of Yira and Ava and how they play out in Shir HaShirim, it's not so simple to have that, right? Moshe Rabbeinu has to be in Yikra Tzur. In Shir HaShirim, we're in Chagvei HaSela. There's a dance of love, of yearning, but also pulling back. And what's going to be the right time and what's not. And part of that is that there's something that there's also, you know, the other side of love, as it were, is terror, perhaps. But that also is, you're asking about free will. That's a broader question, Har Sinai in general, right? Is finding the free will within the coercion. And here in Shir HaShirim, the way that they kind of solved it, at least when they talk about Yam Suf in particular, and also in Har Sinai, he wants to hear our voice, he wants to hear our prayer, he wants to hear our acceptance, right? But it's supposed to come from us. It's this moment that, you know, we're forced to the moment where then we make this choice. And the choice is, as it were, to express ourselves, to show up, to do what we're supposed to do. And that's supposed to, I think, come from within this kind of understanding, also of confronting what's exciting about love and also on some level, the terror of it, right? Maim rabim leichalum lechabotz da'ava, reshafeh, right? Reshfei esh shall have it, yeah, right? Many waters can't quench love. It's got those flames, which are the flames of, you could read it as flames of God, as it were, right? The consuming flames. And it's, and also the voices can be compared, Hashmini et Kolech, right? And his voice has been heard at Sinai also. And what are those voices? They're not reassuring, love noises, right? And at the sea, we give voice through Hallel, but it comes, it's this cathartic release of joyous, unified passion and prayer that comes after being in terrible threat. This is an intense relationship, right? If we have to have a bottom line, and I think your question prompts it very well, is I think it's not supposed to take away free will, but I think it does create a tremendous amount of intensity. The stakes can't be higher. Okay. Sources are here. English translation. Thank you. That's kind. Does do not cry out they coo. Coo is better with kolech arev. If a doe moans or coos, is it more sweet? Could be. That's interesting. Thank you. You want to share?
Israeli mm-hmm. jays cry out. They squawk. They're very aggressive. A dove isn't like that at all.
Okay. Right. No, a dove is definitely not aggressive. That's part of what's so interesting here. I appreciate the chance to share this with you. Is there anyone else who wants to share something or ask something? So what I want to wish all of us is just, there's a few things. I'm hoping, first of all, that when you hear Shir HaShirim this year, that at least when you get to this pasuk, maybe even before and after, that some things show up for you in a slightly different way. And beyond that, I think there's a call here for us to show up in a relationship with God with passionate intensity. And God willing, we should try to live up to that, Pesach and beyond. So thank you very much. And I hope to see you again soon.